Matthew 15, 13 through 20. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt should lose its taste, how can it be made salty? It's no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city situated on a hill cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, but rather on a lampstand, and it gives light for all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or one stroke of a letter will pass away from the law until all things are accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. This is the word of the Lord.
I took a fun few minutes and looked up some of the worst job descriptions I could find on the internet this week. And the reason I did this is because I think it applies to my sermon a little bit. And man, tell you, there were some real doozies. I only have time to tell you about the one I thought that might have been my favorite. It was for what was called a safari animal worker. And it paid a whopping $8.50 an hour. And it required a person, quote, must be able to lift 45 pounds. It also required a bachelor's degree in biology or a related field, 6 months of working with exotic animals, and among other things, quote, the ability to speak in front of large groups. So far, so good, right? All right. But then it got real. The candidate also, quote, must have the ability to work in any weather, have strong observational skills, and will be responsible for the husbandry and care of exotic animals like lemurs, antelopes, camels, and more. They must also do regular habitat maintenance, repair, mowing, and weeding, and a candidate must be able to safely work around large animals, be able to lift 50 pounds, again, it said that again, and run a minimum of a 10-minute mile. Wait. What? I guess strong observational skills is better than have your head on a swivel, and run a 10-minute mile is better than you can outrun a lion if it comes after you, if you will. And also $8.50 for this. Like, I looked, and Starbucks is paying right now $17 an hour, if you're curious. But regardless of what it says, job descriptions are interesting because they define our role, help us know what we're doing and what we're supposed to do. Which is why the black hole of church job description says something along the lines of other duties as assigned, right? And if you want to know more about that, ask Kiang. He knows a lot about those as well. I tell you all about this because in so many ways, I want us to think of our passage today as a job description as we think about our own lives. And it's actually a job description for disciples and even a job description, if you believe it or not, about Jesus. We'll find out more about that in a second. But first, by way of review, think about where we've come in the Sermon on the Mount so far. I can't emphasize enough how important context is when we interpret the Sermon on the Mount. It all builds upon each other, and if you don't remember context, you'll miss the point. I have contended over at Woodinville that Matthew 4, 23 through 25 was actually an intro to the whole Sermon on the Mount. Actually, it gave us a headline of what Jesus was doing, where it says in 4:23, now Jesus began to go all over Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the good news of the kingdom. And this becomes the headline because then in Matthew's 5 through 7, Jesus does that. And what's interesting is right after that, Jesus does those good works around Galilee in chapters 8 to 9. It's like Matthew is expertly weaving together for us what's going on in Jesus' life and ministry. And so we have this section on Jesus' teaching before we get to his acts. In other words, what's interesting as you look at this is that Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is actually preaching what we could call the good news of the kingdom, is what he's telling us all about. And to me, I think that's super helpful. And also a little bit jarring coming from my history and my own evangelical perspective. What I mean by that is because we as Christians for so long have thought of the good news of the kingdom mostly in kind of different categories than Jesus brings up in the Sermon on the Mount. There's some of them that overlap, but I tend to think of the good news of the kingdom as things like escape from hell and justification by faith and that free trip to heaven. But Jesus doesn't really talk about those things in here. In fact, he defines the good news of the kingdom about something much more than these things. Now hear me, those things that I just told you are great things, and salvation is not less than those things. But what Jesus is doing is he's telling us it's more than those things as well. And he wants us to know about those things as living our lives as disciples. And that's why Jesus gave us this beautiful picture, this glimpse of the good news last week as we studied the disciples or the Beatitudes together. And it was kind of surprising to me, maybe it was to you as well, that the Beatitudes were not commands, after all. I always thought of them as commands. But they were descriptions of a life of flourishing that God had designed for his people. And it wasn't the hashtag blessed life, after all, right? Jesus wasn't even describing the ideal Christian there. And it wasn't the Beatitudes, as you sometimes see on those church signs out there. We learned last week that a Beatitude was a pronouncement that was an observation from Jesus that a certain way in the world produces human flourishing. Blessedness is the way he calls that. And that's the good news of the kingdom. And that's invitational to join into the good news of what Jesus is doing and making people flourish and bless and be blessed in their lives. And what's crazy is that Jesus told us that it's actually in the sufferings, the difficulties, the losses, the misrepresentations, the insults. When these are experienced in relationship with God, are paradoxically the place where we find true life. And that's pretty amazing. So Jesus had just proclaimed these blessings over the disciples. And he described what a life of flourishing looks like in God's kingdom. And now he describes the actions and callings of the disciples next. I tell you all that because it's really important to remember it's the Beatitudes context that Jesus gives his disciples the salt and light metaphors that we just heard read from Betsy. How do Christians look? Well, they mourn, they hunger and thirst for righteousness, they are reviled, and interestingly enough, this is all part of how we are salt and light in the world, if you're reading this contextually. That's right. The people whom Jesus pronounced blessing upon in Matthew 5, 1 through 12 are the same people that he deems as the salt of the earth and the light of the world in Matthew 5, 13 through 16. Same folks, same disciples, same followers. It's as if Jesus wants to know that his disciples will use their flourishing to show the world what it looks like to truly live in the kingdom of heaven, to truly suffer, to mourn, to desire righteousness. And these things become key factors of how we look as disciples of Jesus Christ. And when we show the world this well, it actually shows the world how to flourish. That's the context of the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. And I love this, friends, from Jesus. I really do. He's invited all the unwanted people in the world, people like myself, the losers, as Switchfoot says, the people who mourn and who hunger for something more, the people who he just described in the Beatitudes to be the people that the world will look at and see, wow, that's what kingdom life looks like. He's saying, Jesus is saying that the world may reject you, but God welcomes you. And God brings in all of these kind of unwanted behaviors, actions, attitudes, and people into his kingdom. He calls them on a mission and to play a wonderful part in the work of redemption that God is doing in the world. That's what Jesus is saying. So let me give you a roadmap of what I think we see in this passage this morning in Matthew 5, 13 through 20. And this is where we're going. In Matthew 5, 13 through 16, we see a disciple's role in God's kingdom, hence the job description I told you about earlier. In Matthew 5, 17 through 18, we see Jesus' role in God's kingdom, and I'll have to explain that in just a second. And then in Matthew 5, 19 through 20, we actually see the way of righteousness in God's kingdom. And for today's sermon, we'll start with the disciple's role in God's kingdom, and I'm going to spend almost the entire time here this morning. We'll end with the final two, and you'll see why I'm doing that in a second. But this is where we come back to the very familiar metaphors that Jesus has, that you are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world, Matthew 5, 13 and 14. Have you ever wondered why Jesus used these metaphors and what he's saying by these metaphors? Truth is, as you do Bible studies and read commentaries on this, you find all kinds of teachers caught up why Jesus would use these metaphors here. And in particular for the one of salt, that one gets a little confusing when you look at commentaries. Some people are like, salt is a preservative, and so we as his disciples are supposed to preserve the purity of Jesus' kingdom in the world. In other words, what Jesus is saying here is that Christians are to be a moral disinfectant in the world. This is a very popular interpretation. Others are like, well, the Romans were paid in salt, so Christians should be valuable to the world. That's another interpretation that's out there. Others like, well, actually, salt is fertilizer in the ancient world. So don't go there, go here. Christians are meant to be kind of valuable to the world in helping the soil, if you will. I know some things are like, fertilizer is weird because it also, I won't go there this morning. And even others say, since salt had a varied use in the ancient world, Jesus is not pointing to one of these specific applications, but rather broadly in an inclusive sense. It could mean all of these things. And listen, I love, as a person who interprets God's word regularly, I love to get the original meaning of Jesus' words. I attempt to do that every week. As exegetes tell you, there's one meaning in the text, and our hope is to get there. But I also think we just have to read the rest of Jesus' words when he says in Matthew 5:13, but if the salt should lose its taste, how can it be made salty? For it's no longer good for anything. So not to Jesus juke or anything, but it seems to me that Jesus is talking about salt as flavoring here, is he not? Think about that. I do know it's not that simple because there's a bit of confusion in Greek. I've done my Greek homework. Jesus literally says this. If the salt should become a moron, moronthe, that's the Greek word, a moron is what he says. Literally, if the salt will become foolish, that's the word that Jesus says. And so there's some confusion in the Greek on what it means, and interpretations arise because of that. But when Jesus goes back to talk about salt, he most likely points to that flavoring aspect again when he says it's no longer good for anything because it was a flavoring, because it has lost its flavor. So my contention today, just one of the many interpretations out there, that's one of the probably true ones that are out there, is that the church, the disciples, the people of Jesus fulfill their calling as salt of the earth when they become a tasty spice to the world. That's what I want you to think of. Some of you are like, dude, salt is not a spice. I know. Just go with me this morning, right? Salt is awesome, is it not? My family was watching a movie last night. We made some popcorn. Popcorn without salt is lame, right? We put butter and salt on that. And life would be so sad without the flavoring of salt in our life. It would be just as sad as if you can't eat gluten. I'm so sorry that you can't do that. And while every metaphor breaks down at some point, I think even Jesus's do if we take them too far, I think Jesus says the church serves as the taste of the kingdom of heaven for the world. That's what I think is going on in this salt metaphor. And when we do, the body of Christ in some way is inviting and flavoring the world to feast in the kingdom as well. This to me fits so well with the Beatitudes. The context of together makes me think that this is what Jesus is trying to paint a picture of. When he says you are the salt of the earth, it's not so much referring to this preservation of moral standards of God's law in the world or the value Christians are to human life and society. Rather, I think it's like the taste, the flavor of the beginnings of a heavenly banquet that Christians, disciples, offer as a foretaste of the kingdom of heaven that's found, yes, friends, in the church of Jesus Christ. Like this place is meant to be a corporate salt. Like people see a taste of the kingdom even here. You know how I know that? Because there's some in here that are mourning. There's some in here that are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. There's some of you that are doing all those beatitudes. And Jesus is like, that's the life of flourishing. And that's how we taste so well to the world, because they see how it is done in that community. And so what's amazing is, you might even know, if you go along with my theme here, that there's this like theme of eating and feasting in the Bible as well. This is a great theme to study. If you're ever interested, just go through and study what eating is in the Bible. It's from Israel's beginnings all the way when Jesus returns and God's people are feasting together in the kingdom. Eating together is so important for the body of Christ and for disciples. Now, I always like to think of the Old Testament context when I think of Jesus' words as well. I always think the audience of Jesus would have been sitting there in the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is sitting down preaching the sermon to him, you know, and he's yelling up to him. Think amphitheater, right? Don't think he's sitting on the top of the hill. Think he's down there yelling up at the crowd, like, have you been to the Gorge before? You seen a concert there? That's what Jesus was doing. It was just beautiful. And he's up there just telling these words to these people. And he's telling you can be a taste, a foretaste of the kingdom of God. Remember, there's been a whole theme of eating in my kingdom. And there will continue to be that forever. There'll be, when the last day is here, that we'll have a wedding supper of the Lamb together. And Revelation 19 becomes this amazing picture of what's in store for the people of God's kingdom. But until we get there, we need salty, spicy people in the world that can show what the kingdom of heaven is like. Even more, this brings us back to that, as I mentioned a second ago, that Old Testament context, where if you walk through the feasts of Israel, they're all like a foretaste of a new reality in the New Testament. Like the Passover is foretasting Jesus, the Passover lamb. There's all these themes that show up in there. Isaiah 25 says, on this mountain, the Lord of armies will prepare for all people a feast of choice meat, a feast with aged wine, prime cuts of choice meat, fine vintage wine. This beautiful picture of what the kingdom will really be like. See, friends, I think the purpose of Jesus' disciples acting as salt to the nations is to be like the kingdom of heaven showing up here and now in our world through you, and people see it. Jesus will go on in the Sermon on the Mount to talk about what real life looks like through his disciples, does he not? I mean, I already tried to say to you, it tastes like the Beatitudes. It tastes like loving people who are different than you. It tastes like no more hate. Jesus will talk about that. It tastes like no more anxiety, which sounds like a pipe dream and also amazing. It tastes like a new way of treating people. I mean, a salt of the earth disciple serves the world as this tasty morsel of the grand final feast when Jesus says, everything will be right. I am making all things new. And this interpretation, friends, really fits with the context of Matthew. I mean, in just a couple chapters here, when Jesus announces in light of that Gentile centurion who came to faith in him, he actually says this, I tell you that many will come from east and west to share the banquet with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is even talking about the banquet further on, which is why I think that salt and taste go together in Jesus' mind. Either that, friends, or Jesus is really like, Christians aren't supposed to be morons. That's another interpretation of this. Morante, foolish. And he might be saying that. You might think I'm joking, but I'll come back to that in one second here. The salt and tasty spice invitational metaphor is even more clear when we line up the two metaphors that Jesus uses in this passage, and we realize that in biblical language, they're parallels, and they're meant to be interpreted together, and they're meant to have similar meanings. This shows up all throughout scriptures. And the other metaphor, of course, is so familiar to us, you're the light of the world. And we shouldn't interpret one without the other. And so much of what we make of the you are the light of the world verse depends on our interpretation of the you are the salt of the earth verse. And if we think to ourselves, well, it's understood only from that perspective of preservation, in other words, that Christians are called to be that preserving agent in the decaying world, then light will likely be understood in that fashion as well. But if we jump into the text again, let me try to convince you. We notice something really interesting that, first of all, Jesus doesn't even mention the moral decay of society right here. That also comes in a different part of Scripture. It's just not what Jesus is talking about. And by the way, limiting our understanding of salt and light to like this moral benefit to society is not even particularly and even specifically Christian, if you think about this. Most religions elevate ethics, and all people appreciate a certain amount of morality anyway, if you think about it. But I think this makes it very unlikely that Jesus' main point is for his disciples to just exert some sort of moral influence on the world. I don't think that's what Jesus is doing. And moreover, we have to remember that Jesus is speaking to that crowd that would know that Old Testament background. And if we go back to the idea of that Jesus would have assumed that those who were sitting there in Matthew's audience and listening, they would understand nuances of Old Testament references when Jesus was speaking. I mean, even is this why Jesus says immediately following these metaphors that he's not going to do away with the Old Testament in verses 17 and 18 because they're thinking about the Old Testament right there in that moment? And if you know this, in the Old Testament, what is light primarily associated with? It's like a revealing. It's a revelation. Specifically, God's revealing of himself to humanity. And so even if salt is a bit hard to understand, which I'll give you that, light is not as hard to understand. It's certainly a metaphor for understanding and means it's a revealing. So these metaphors work together in Jesus' mind. So what's the purpose of his disciples being the light of the world? And why does Jesus say his disciples are even a city set on a hill here? And the answer becomes right next in the text, Matthew 5:16, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. This is the point of these things, this tasty morsel and this revealing of what God's really like in the world, so people can see the good works and turn to Jesus and say, I want to glorify him as well. And who's the they here? It says, so they, who's the they? The they are the people who are not part of God's kingdom, where they get to taste and see through Jesus' disciples. And if you put everything together, I think you notice something here. Jesus is casting a vision for his people. He's giving us a job description that we'll like much more than safari animal worker, right? Jesus' goal is for those who are followers of him to reflect the light of Jesus so others can experience God's kingdom too, so that they get a little foretaste of the kingdom of heaven. This has always been God's goal for his people. Think of the people of Israel. Isaiah 60 uses the light-darkness metaphor for the same purpose. And I wonder in some ways if Jesus' audience would go back and think about this. Where he says, again, to the people of Israel, look, darkness will cover the earth and total darkness the peoples. But the Lord will shine over you. His glory will appear to you. For nations, Gentiles, the word there is, will come to your light and kings to your shining brightness. What an invitation, if you think about this. A Messiah who invites us to be tasty and to shine our light to the watching world. Family, both metaphors have so much meaning for us today in our role in God's kingdom, and it gives you a place, gives me a place here. Jesus' metaphors, in fact, I would argue, give you two amazing things. They don't just give you a job description, but they actually give you an identity and mission. Those are the two things they give you, identity and mission. I know I said this is a disciple's role in God's kingdom. I should say it's just one of the roles. I'm using preacher hyperbole here, if you will. But it's true that salt and light provide two pictures of identity and mission that define the disciples of Jesus. This is the role that our Savior has given to us, the role of being salt and light. And it's really important now that Jesus knows his mission. He's going to the cross. He's going to die for the sins of all humanity. He's going to rise again. He's going to ascend to the Father. He knew this stuff. Like, he's God. He understood what was happening. And so he knows that he comes in and he says, I have to give other people my job so they can do it when I'm no longer physically present in the world. So they can experience this amazing picture of what it means to be part of God's people. And that's why he commissioned us to be his successors, to be the people who live out that identity and missionary and mission. But do you know why I said it gives us an identity? Well, think about this for a second. I sometimes think we read Jesus' metaphor as we bring salt or we bring light wherever we go. Now, I get how you can make a connection to that, but it's almost like we have some salt in our pocket and every while we take it out and just sprinkle on the conversation we're having with a friend or neighbor or roommate or something like that. Or you just bring light to a conversation every now and then. You let that shine. Let me ruin a song for you, this little light of mine, right? But this isn't what Jesus says, is it? Do you notice what he says? You are these things. You are salt. You are light. That's identity. That's identity language. I think often we read the Sermon on the Mount and we walk away with this list of what we should do to try harder in our Christian life. If I can only be better salt and be better light. And Jesus is like, it's your identity. It's who you are as a Christian. Jesus is not talking about just what we do to contra my job description thing, but he's talking about people who hear and are blessed, that the world says people are so far from that, they're really not the hashtag blessed people in the world after all. But when the world sees these people living the flourishing life that God has called them to, they actually act as salt in the world because they are those people. It's their identity. Jesus says, you don't have to try real hard to be salt or try real hard to be light. This is just part of what I give to you. It's that makarios, Greek word there, that blessedness. It washes over your life in such a way that when you show up to a family gathering, when you show up to your workplace tomorrow morning, when you show up to your neighborhood park, when you visit your parents, when you just show up, you are salt. You are light. You're there. That's our identity as followers of Jesus. That's good news to me because sometimes I don't feel like I do very good at spreading the salt and showing my light. But Jesus says, no, you are those things. Continue to be that in your life. Think about mission for a second. The beauty of the gospel is that God makes us his people and gives us a new identity and new purpose to live out. And then God calls us to how to figure out that identity in the world. Our identity is in Christ. And Jesus told his disciples that despite those difficulties, despite the persecutions, despite the brokenness of life, that you still are the salt and light of the world. And therefore, we have this automatic mission to engage the world on a regular basis. And Jesus says when times are tough, we would tend to quit and withdraw into our small community and be self-sufficient. But Jesus said you have a mission to live out because of your identity. And that mission is that salt and light in the world. And this means that Jesus' words in some ways have to move beyond just things we agree with and try to apply sometimes to our life, and that we actually believe at a heart level and say, this is who I am now. We actually have to take Jesus' words and say, I'm going to build my life upon these things. If this is really what a Christian is, then I am these things. And so this sinks into me as my identity, and it lives out of me as I go out on mission. And I think the most powerful thing that Jesus can do for us as Christians, go with me here, is to speak a word of identity over you. Like if someone can define who you are and you can take it as real and you can trust him and that person who gives you that identity because Jesus is totally trustworthy, then we can live in that identity and be that missionary salt and light in the world. But I want to go back to that moron thing for a second here. Remember how I said Jesus said if the salt becomes worthless, that's the Greek word there. Here's a fundamental problem I see with the church today, and I do this as well. Many Christians I know, instead of being salt and light, instead of being that tasty morsel in the world, instead of being the light, I feel like most Christians today tend to throw up our hands in like pious horror at the world. You know what I mean? Reproach at the non-Christian world. And when it comes down to it, I think many of us are like, I don't really like the world I live in. I really don't like the people around me, and I really don't want to be a part of it. And I think about this and I think, how does that jive with Jesus' calling of our identity and mission here? Like, how does it look for us today? I've noticed so often, even in our Christian subcultures, we create things where we are sheltered from the big bad world. Jen Wilkin calls the women's ministry in the church the pink ghetto. Have you heard this before? Because the girls like to get together and just be together and doesn't go out beyond that, if you will. Not picking on women, not picking on women's ministry. We love our women's ministry. Irene is fantastic, and so join the women's ministry, please, by all means. But we also find places where, in our world, Christians like go out and they say, let's just segregate and holy huddle together so we don't get infected by the world. And what happens then? Too much salt is a bad thing, right? Go with the metaphor. I know it breaks down at some point, but at some point, if you have too much salt, it'll make you throw up. It's a true story. I was surfing in Australia once, took a really bad wipeout, ate too much salt, and heaved my guts out for like the next 2 minutes. Too much salt, too much there. And it's like, what? How can we spread our lives out a little more as Christians and to be that salt and light in the world? And so in some ways, I feel like I'm here this morning to have like just a come to Jesus moment with our Jesus people and be like, how are we doing being salt and light in the world? Some Christians don't like the fact that we're losing power in society. And so many times I've even seen us as Christians go to places where we have too many other like-minded people. Most of the time, hear me, this is based on really good intentions. Like I'm a dad, right? I have a 20-year-old and a 17-year-old. And it's for the care and spiritual development of our kids, if you will, or for godly laws and all that kind of stuff. But Jesus just told us in the Beatitudes to expect persecution. And that's paradoxically this life of flourishing. And so why are we surprised when other people hate our views? Why are we surprised that we are trying to be salt and light that will face intense struggle in being that? Jesus even says to his followers, it's better if we don't have the power. It's a better place to be altogether. The reality is, friends, Christians should be good for the world. And this is where we get challenged. Not just good for other Christians. And this is important for us. On our Abound in Hope podcast, sometime a year ago, 5 years ago, I don't know, sometime, Rex Gorman talked about how he grew up in the South. And if you've not heard some of these Word of Our Testimony podcasts that we've done on Abound in Hope, you can throw out all the others, whatever, just Tom and Darren and whoever, whatever, you can get rid of those. Some of the ones that you guys share your stories of life in Christ are compelling and so beautiful. just what God has done in you. I think we interviewed at least 40 of you out there, and we'd do more in the future. It was wonderful. But at one point, someone asked us and emailed us and said, hey, why doesn't some of the staff of Imprint Church do theirs? I'm like, no one wants to hear from us anymore, but evidently you did. So Rex did his, and he told this story about how he and Kinsey got married. He felt like growing up in the South, that being a Christian there was really easy. That he shared this story about being there, like everywhere you go, there's a church on every corner, and there's a Christian subculture, which has its own problems. Let's not even go there this morning. But he said he and Kinsey decided they wanted to move to Seattle. Why? Because it's a hard place to be a Christian. And that hit different, you know? Because I was like, yeah, it is a hard place to be a Christian here. Like, so much of my life, I kind of want to just escape from the big bad world. But if Jesus is really true, we need to live our lives on identity and mission, the identity of salt and light and mission, not an escapism that makes us morons, makes us useless. Guys, as a dad for over 20 years, I have learned that I have one job in the Larson household. While it's Kelly's job to be the emotional support parent, the medical appointment scheduler, the event dinner planner at times, I have one job. I follow everyone around in my house and turn off lights continually. This is what I do. Why? Because someone has to do it, quite frankly. Because my family wants to light up the entire neighborhood all the time, every day. I bet I save my family tens of dollars every year, I bet you. But here's the thing. I wish we as Christians would light up the world as much as my family lights up our neighborhood. I truly do. So much so that someone has to come along and be like, I'm going to flip that light off, right? This is our calling. Remember, the Apostle Paul and Peter certainly gave us salt and light exhortations that they got from Jesus, surely, in the rest of the New Testament. Colossians 4 gives us some of these job descriptions when he says, act wisely towards outsiders, make the most of your time, let your speech be gracious, seasoned with salt. There it is again, that picture, so that you may know how to answer each person. 1 Peter 2:9, one of the most glorious pictures of our lives in Christ, as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Salt and light right there all throughout the New Testament. This is our role in God's kingdom. This is our job description. But it's not like one of those job descriptions you read and you're like, I don't want to do that. I don't have the qualifications. Jesus is like, you're qualified already. I've given you an identity. I've given you a mission. Go do it. And that's the beauty of what he says. The next part, as I said, I'm going to take these next parts to kind of close pretty quickly. So, because the middle one here would take up days and weeks, but it's Jesus' role in God's kingdom. We see this in Matthew 5, 17 through 18. And if it sounds strange to say that, he has a role. It's not his only role, but it's a central part of the Sermon on the Mount as well. And what is it? It's this. Don't think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or one stroke of the letter will pass away from the law until all things are accomplished. Jesus is a job description, if you will. Okay? So Jesus' role was not to abolish, but to fulfill it. And you might ask, what does that mean? And again, we could spend days on this topic. There has been so much ink shed over this idea. But first, we need to make some important connections about his words. Don't forget that Jesus had just told his disciples and current followers about their blessed status, their identity and mission, them being salt and light, which are Old Testament images that I've said and Kingdom of Israel messages. And in fact, I think we have to ask right at the bat if their listeners would wonder in some ways if Jesus is changing the plan that God had. I thought that was Israel's role, is maybe what people were thinking back in Jesus' day. Maybe they thought that Jesus was breaking away from these Old Testament expectations and the role of the people of Israel. More, we could even say what follows in Matthew 5, 22 through 48 has an appearance that's contrary to the Old Testament. That whole, you've heard it, it was said, but I tell you, feels very contradictory to the Old Testament stuff. But what Jesus is doing here is he's setting the precedent to help people understand something different, and that's this. Jesus wants people to know that he is actually the fulfillment of all the Old Testament expectations, and he is enlarging the people of God for the people of God. This has been God's plan since day one through the people of Israel. Jesus is not reinterpreting, reinventing, spiritualizing, or even bringing alternative meanings or nuance upon the texts of the law and the prophets. In fact, he's doing the very different. In fact, he's saying he's going to fulfill all that stuff, which means to explain it fully in its original intention, the things that people had missed for the centuries, And Jesus is saying, no matter what you think of me, my view is that what God has done in the past is good. I'm not rejecting that. It's not a mistake. I'm not opposed to what God has done. But while there's no shortage of debate regarding the meaning of fulfill in these verses, that's a big word in the Bible, whatever fulfill means, it also is the antithesis of abolish, right? From Jesus' own words. So Jesus is just saying, I'm not taking away from the law and telling you these things, nor am I adding to it at all. I'm just clarifying the original meaning. And after all, Jesus wrote it. He's the author of it, right? So, and the reason Jesus came was not to dismantle this Old Testament law, but to bring it into a state of completion. It's like I'm doing what God had been doing since the beginning of time. This is what I want God's people to be like. And he does this. And he says, man, I'm doing this. I'm going to keep the law perfectly. I'm going to fulfill those Old Testament messianic types and prophecies that are there. I wish we had time to talk about that one. Man, that's beautiful. And he's going to provide a way of salvation that meets all the righteous requirements of the law for all of God's people as well. And the entire Old Testament is future-facing. Have you noticed that? No Jewish person would say they have their final Messiah even to this day. They're still waiting for that. And so what Jesus is doing, he's saying, I was that one. And if you think about the trajectory of Scripture from the seed of woman in Genesis 3 to the prophet like Moses in Deuteronomy 18 to the seed of David in 2 Samuel 7 to the restoration of Israel and salvation to the nations in Isaiah 49, you have all these pictures looking forward and Jesus is like, hi guys, it's me. I'm here. I'm fulfilling this. I'm not doing away with it. I'm fulfilling all these things. And so Jesus is coming along and saying, all this was leading to me. And when Jesus was born, as Matthew argues, as the son of Abraham, it becomes seen who Jesus is and taught and lived in the gospel. And that's why we still study the Old Testament, trust it, and believe that God gave us a grand vision for the world, which is unchanging. However, Jesus certainly breaks away from something, doesn't he? And it is this. It's the traditions of men rather than the Old Testament scriptures is what he's doing, which is why he mentions the scribes and the Pharisees. And we'll get into this in the coming weeks. But what Jesus says is about to be a sledgehammer upon the people that were the religious folks in that day. He's saying that anyone who offers an alternative interpretation to my own thing is missing it totally. And so when he says the words that the righteousness that you have must be different than that of the scribes and Pharisees, he's saying his way of righteousness in God's kingdom is not the way you've always heard it. And it's at this point where Jesus produces this condition in the Sermon on the Mount where he says, don't break the commands of God or teach others to do the same. And this is what he says. And then he says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of scribes and Pharisees, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. And this is real intense, real quick, right? This is the end of this beautiful picture of our identity and mission that he has. And he says, but wait. There's a warning here as well. Because Jesus' disciples are called to a different kind and quality of righteousness, not an increased quantity, if you will, like the scribes and the Pharisees put upon them. And as we recognize in both Jesus' interaction with John the Baptist and his statement in the Beatitudes, Jesus' righteousness is not just attaining some sort of ethical purity in our own lives. Rather, it's only by God's grace. It's only through the gift of Jesus. And once again, we go back to Jesus' words in verse 17 as our only hope when we think of this context. Don't think that I have come to abolish the law of prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. The only hope we have, friends, is that Jesus did something we could never do. He fulfilled the law. His righteousness exceeded that of the scribes and Pharisees. And because he fulfilled the law, he can give us a righteousness that's greater than that of the scribes and Pharisees. He fulfilled the law by leading a perfectly righteous life. He would eventually fulfill its demands against us by dying on a cross for us. And so Jesus' proclamation of good news at this point is that the kingdom of heaven is now available to those who respond to him. And how do you respond? We'll go back two chapters. You repent and trust and know that this is the good news of the kingdom. That God has come through Jesus Christ to deliver his people. And he wants people to taste and see the kingdom of heaven through people like you and I who have responded to that gospel, disciples like you and I who have new identity and mission to live out the calling that he has for us each and every day. Let's pray together. God, thank you for your word. I'm really grateful this morning to dive into the Sermon on the Mount. I feel like this season of life as we go through Matthew together, it was so sovereignly orchestrated by you, Lord. And as we as a church family go through and wrestle with the things that are in there, Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand our calling, our identity, the mission that you give us, even, Lord, just how we can come into relationship with you through your life, death, and resurrection. Lord, I pray for every person in here that caught a little vision of it today, maybe in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, of how to live and what it looks like and to flourish in the way that you call us to, Lord. Maybe there's people in here that say, I want that. I desire that. And that their step today is to repent and believe in you for this good news. Thank you, Lord, for this time. I pray that as we respond to you now, that you'd be with us. In Jesus' name, amen. So the Lord calls us, speaks to us through his written word and calls us to respond. And so we invite you to respond in several ways. One, we invite you to trust in Jesus for salvation if you've never done this before. Scripture says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. We invite you to pray. Scripture says, trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your hearts before him. God is our refuge. And you can pray right where you're at or in the back with a prayer team member if you need prayer for anything this morning. We invite you to sing. Scripture says, sing to the Lord, you his faithful ones, and praise his holy name. And as the band leads us, let's sing this morning. We invite you to give. The scripture says each person should give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or out of compulsion, since God loves a cheerful giver. And you can give in the baskets in the front, online, through the app. Let this be part of your worship this morning. And finally, we invite you to receive communion. Scripture tells us on the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, and when given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper and said, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Family, the bread and the cup are at the tables in the front for all who believe in Jesus Christ. Let's respond to the Lord this morning together.